Thanks to Jeremiah for standing in for, who is he? Trey, excuse me, I'm related to him, for Trey, as they're away at vacation today. Jeremiah does a wonderful job, has a heart for the Lord, and is gifted by God for this, and we're blessed to have him here on these days. Thank you very much, church, for the love you showed us on our anniversary a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. Right here, we took every note home, as we always do. We make a practice of sitting down on the carpet in our living room and opening every card and reading out loud to each other every word. And we take turns with different cards, each of us reading. The kids struggle with some of your handwriting, some of the cursive, but we get through it, and it blesses and touches our hearts. And so thank you for those notes, for just the words of love and strength. We need them. Thank you for the gifts you gave us. We don't take that for granted. And I want you to know, every time we know we're not entitled to this, and we know you're not obligated to do it. We never take that for granted or for advantage. But it does communicate your love for us, and we thank you for that. That's the heart of the church, to do that. I'm back today from a couple of weeks of vacation, and was walking down the hall, and somebody said, Miss Pat wants to tell you something. And Miss Pat didn't want to share what she had apparently shared with the other person. And she sheepishly said, I just was talking about how you look like an Easter egg. a suntanned, is she back there? No, a suntanned Easter egg is what she called me. The suntan part didn't bother me, and the Easter part didn't bother me. I bought this shirt for Easter. It was the egg part that really got me, if that makes sense. But I thought, something's wrong with her, but we knew that. something was wrong with that comment, and something was wrong in the situation we're going to look at today at the church at Ephesus. We're not going to be in Ephesians. We'll be in the book of 1 Timothy today, starting a new series through both of the letters to Timothy, and the series is called Guardian of the Faith, the Letters to Timothy. It could apply both to the Apostle Paul, who wrote the letter as a guardian of the faith. It could apply to the young man Timothy, who there at Ephesus, learning ministry, fighting to do it right, to restore into order and to godliness a church that had gone sideways. Both of them are guardians of the faith. It can apply to you and me this morning, to be guardians of not only the faith entrusted to our own hearts, but guardians of the truth that God has given us. Something was wrong in that church, and we can see this very clearly as we read the books of 1 and 2 Timothy together over these weeks. Go ahead and read ahead, if you will, in your private time. Read through these books. You can read them more than once. They're short. But we're reminded, as we look at this situation, God has set a church there at Ephesus, started by the Apostle Paul and growing there. Paul had come for a visit and seen the disarray of the church, and immediately removed two guys, said, you're out of here. I don't know, they could have been elders in the church, leaders in the church. They may have been, but somehow there they were, influencing and inflicting upon the church a falsehood, a wickedness that was driving the church away from God, far away from God. Probably things we wouldn't really even imagine were taking place there. And Paul came with Timothy, and he said, no, you've got to go, and you've got to go. And the church put them out, delivered them, as the terminology of Scripture, delivered them over to Satan, right? You don't belong here. You're doing too much damage. You're doing too much harm. He left Timothy there as a temporary pastor, as a caretaker, a fixer, if you will, to shape up that situation. And it reminds us that what God starts, someone always wants to take away, don't they? The wicked men or a sinful world or Satan himself, God starts something and plants something. It starts to grow and flourish. And the Lord, and somebody always wants to take that away. We see it right now happening on a large scale in our society. In fact, this sermon series is starting on the second day of what is now known as Pride Month. Taking pride, right, revelry in something that God has lovingly forbid. That he has lovingly said, no, child, no, this is not for you. This is not for your good. This is not for my glory. And here we have an entire month dedicated in our culture, in our society, to reveling in. The Bible says their glory is their shame. What ought to be shameful is gloried in publicly. The book of Titus compares it to the foaming up of the roaring waves of the sea. It's not even hidden under peaceful waters. It's not even concealed. It is celebrated. It is bubbling up. We have a whole month that is given over to this. The Episcopal Church has taken their historic crest, their historic shield, and has given it over to this. I have a picture I'd like to show you. I downloaded it from the website of the Episcopal Church, the official website, where there is a shield there, right front and center with the cross of Calvary, the cross of salvation, and nine crosses up in the top to represent the nine dioceses that originally started the Episcopal Church in America after the American Revolution. The cross, the cross, the cross, the motto is that they could unite all men, all persons to Jesus Christ. All of this set aside and emblazoned with something that God has called sin. And this is a church, the Episcopal Church. And where is it emblazoned? Up on a shield, an implement of warfare, a defensive implement to guard against assault, to push back against these matters, and they have given way fully to it. The United Methodist Church, so many friends, we have so many friends in historic United Methodist churches. Right down the road here at Redwine, you'll notice the word United has been removed off of that sign because the United Methodist Church went this same way and in abundance. And 75% of their congregations left because a powerful few had a stronghold on the money and the politics in that church and drove it into immorality. So that now 75% have left. Started by Charles and John Wesley, right? Many of the famous hymns and holiness practices that we know of came out of that once faithful denomination, now gone, errant. Southern Baptist Convention will meet this month to discuss issues that they shouldn't even have to be discussing. Deciding on things that ought to have already been determined, that are settled scripture. That's our own convention. What God plants, someone wants to take it away. It's happening in our modern world. It's happened in Ephesus with the man Timothy. It happens on a personal scale. Let us not just point fingers to the big picture. Let's take a minute to look at ourselves. On the mission field, we're told that young missionaries coming in, these emerging generations are coming over there, and the problems that we're seeing from these young missionaries is an abusiveness with alcohol and profanity in the name of freedom in Christ. That these things don't matter. That they're equivalent, if you will, to food being sacrificed to idols in the New Testament. They don't matter. And the missionaries are struggling to get the message out with integrity when young missionaries are struggling with profanity and drunkenness and foul coarse joking and all of this. We're struggling to maintain the sacredness of God's gift in marriage, even in the church. We're struggling. We're not winning. We're not advancing that battle, if you will. When young couples are continuously falling to this or else granting themselves over to it willingly, and these are those who profess the name of Christ. If that's you today, I say this with grace to you. But I read again the verse that we read earlier, that the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's not just them, the Methodists. It's we need to watch ourselves as well. Pornography, they say, among men who are seated in pews across this region today is nearly as prolific as a lost and dying world. We've got to watch out. The painful work of denying self to follow Jesus is not easy, but we're called to be what? Guardians of the faith. We're going to read verses 1 through 2. Just the greeting of 1 Timothy, a letter from the Apostle Paul to the man Timothy, who's struggling to lead this church. Timothy is young, maybe early 30s. He doesn't seem to be a naturally strong leader. He's someone who, if we read into this letter a little bit, seems to need to be upbuilt by the Apostle Paul, encouraged and strengthened. He's there, though, courageously working at a very difficult job to reorder this church. Verse 1, 1 Timothy 1. Paul, that's just a greeting. Who wrote this letter? Paul did. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. That's strong language. In fact, this whole greeting, I think there are three segments of it, this whole greeting is issued in superlative language. It is stronger than elsewhere in the New Testament. By command of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child. He doesn't say that of others. He might call him a companion or a co-laborer. But of Timothy, he says, not only my child, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace, that's not something he has elsewhere, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to focus on these two verses, this greeting, for a couple reasons. I think they're there on purpose. I think they're deliberately there, just the way they are, for us to gather from. And also, I just hate to skip things that are in the Bible. And so here it is. Let's just look at it for what it is. This greeting is amplified for a reason. And I think it signifies three realities that ought to be true for every Christian. Let's look at this together. We ought to have a greater identity. We ought to have a greater identity. Verse 1, Paul issues out right from the beginning who he is and what his standing is in Christ. Timothy, why ought you to listen to me? And Timothy, why ought you to have courage as you stand before a congregation that may dislike you, that may hate you, that may want to go a wicked way? Why can you have courage? Well, let me just tell you, I'm going to use this deliberately elevated language. I'm going to remind you that I'm an apostle. The Apostle Paul was an apostle, one of 13, if you will. 13 apostles. There are only 13 apostles of Jesus Christ. There are others called apostles in the New Testament, apostles of the churches, or an apostle of the Philippians, but those who were eyewitnesses to Christ, 13. He's one of 13. He has authority. He got his office by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. This is the Apostle Paul putting on the gloves, the boxing gloves, getting ready for his fight, declaring why he has the authority to speak into these matters. Both in the past, God had declared him to be an apostle by the command of God our Savior, and in the future, Christ Jesus our hope, from back to front, he is completely authoritative in this matter. Later on, when we read 1 Timothy, we may have occasion to question, is this binding and authoritative, what the apostle is saying in 1 Timothy? We're going to get into some tough stuff in this book. We may have occasion to say, well, is this meant to be binding and authoritative? The Apostle Paul thought so. As he wrote this, it is given in his office as an apostle. And if Paul has this special relationship with God, I want you to know it extends to us too. not because we're apostles, but because we've been made something that otherwise we would not have been made. Titus 3 says this, he saved us. Who is that? God, Jesus, saved us, not because of works of righteousness done by us, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You and I hold sonship and daughterhood in Christ's kingdom. We've been made something other than what we once were. How was it done? Because of us? No, by the outpouring of the grace of Jesus Christ. That means you have standing to mount up against the wickedness of this world. And if God forbid in our church, in the church of the living God, that that wickedness would weave its way into here one day, then you've got standing as a child of God, given to you eternally by the King, to stand up and say, no, no, I stand with God my Savior and Christ Jesus my hope, no matter what. I brought a picture I want you to see today from 1989. In fact, this was a picture from June 5th. 3 days from today, 1989, Tiananmen Square in Beijing, China, a long time ago. This tank and this other tank are only two in a long column of tanks that had just been down to the square and had brutally massacred hundreds of young protesters there in communist China. And on the way out, this person emerged. Nobody knows who he is to this day. Just a blank face, not for notoriety, but for some reason, he was stirred up. He went there and stood, and the tanks couldn't get around him. The tanks tried, and he moved. And I want you to know, this picture went all around the world as a symbol of what one person who determines to do right can do. What the Bible's telling us with this greeting is that you, friend, that I have the right to stand right there. No matter how loud the voices are, no matter how many retailers, no matter how many government agencies, no matter how many times it's flashed up in our face, the wickedness of a fallen world, you and I have the right to say, I stand with God. I'm his child. I've been made an heir according to promise. According to the hope that I have in Christ Jesus, I'm his son, I'm his daughter, and I have the right to stand with him. I've got the clout, I've got the standing. Well, you think you're special? No, I don't. But I think the grace of God has been poured out upon my life, and that I now hold an office that otherwise I would not have. I hold it by virtue of the fact that the Almighty has given it to me, and nobody can take it away. You've got authority. You're not an apostle, capital A, one of 13, but you are a disciple and a son of the King. If you're born again, you have the right and obligation to stand your life up for something. Listen, if you're born again, you have the right and obligation to stand your life up for something, something different then this wicked world is enticing you to. You say, well, just the forces are so powerful. How could someone live differently when it's all around us? God has given you the position to stand right here. As our maker, redeemer, and hope, he has the right to do it. And as his redeemed, we do not have the right to abandon it. I hope you believe that. I hope you believe that means something when you leave here today. I don't want you to go charge the gates of Target or something, you know. That's not what I'm asking you to do. But I'm asking you, as you have opportunity to speak the truth of God's love into the world, and God forbid that one day this stuff comes to our feet, to our doorstep, to this space, that you would not shrink from it. If God calls you to a role like Timothy, a greater identity, a stronger affection. I know I need to move. A stronger affection to Timothy, what? My true child in the faith. He could have just said, child, you're like a son to me, Timothy. We say that, don't we? Oh, I love that dude. He's like a son. She's like a sister, you know. We get that. Paul could have just said something simple like that. But instead, he says, no, this is something real. This is not superficial. This is actual. This is a real world change that has happened to Timothy and between Timothy and me. Timothy, you're my true son in the faith. It's a real deal. Because of Christ, this has happened. And what Timothy has received is authentic. It is trustworthy, and it is worth defending. We share in the same condition. We're not true sons of the Apostle Paul necessarily, but listen to what 1 John says. See how great a love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Psalm 27:10, listen, put this in your pocket. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me in. Our relationship with God is not only a reality, it is the highest reality. If your father and your mother jettison you for your faith, I can't believe you're going after that nonsense. I can't believe we want to go to these waters on that Sunday. I can't believe you want to go to youth camp. I can't believe you want to live your life this way. If they, even they, who you ought to be able to count on, kick you out, forsake you, the Lord will take you in. He is utterly and always faithful. That relationship is premier. My kids are using words that I don't understand. These generation, you know, we used to say cool and awesome. Maybe we said rad or something, you know. That's embarrassing now, but maybe we had a few words we used. Cool, awesome. What was before that? Groovy, right? Something like that. I'm out of my depth, way out of it. But these days, it's always evolving. I wrote down a few words here that I'm trying to get my head around. Sigma, right? Ohio, right? Sigma. Hey, listen, it's true. I mean, this is not, you go out and look, you'll find it. Sigma, Ohio, skibbity, Riz. And then there's a thing called Skibbity, Ohio, Riz. I came in the room the other day. My kids they've been saying this all the time. What the Sigma? What the Sigma? I came out the other day. They left all their dishes all over the place. Cups empty, dripped on the counter. I said, what the Sigma? You know, what? They hate it when I say it. Because even though, now I looked it up. I went on the phone and asked a question about what does this stuff mean. I could tell you exactly where Sigma came, what the Sigma came from. It came from a meme of SpongeBob SquarePants and Squidward, right? I know all about it. But even though I know all about it, when I say it, it is cringe, right? It's cringe. It comes off as inauthentic. I see my kids' faces and they're like, oh, it's just painful. Because it's not real from me, right? I walked by the other day and Shaylee tried to dab me up. You know if you know what dab is? It's a special handshake. I just said I don't participate in that. I can say it, but it's not real, right? It comes through me, it's false, it's posery, whatever, it's put on. You can tell it's just not authentic. So why does the Apostle Paul, in this second line of this greeting, why does he take such pains to reassure Timothy? Son, hey buddy, out there in Ephesus, where I left you to clear things up, and I know you're insecure, and I know you do. You feel like you don't have what it takes. I'm glad to know that people in the Bible are that way, aren't you? Because I'm that way, and you're that way. They don't all have it put together, and neither do we. And the Apostle Paul writes into that and says, hey, listen. You're my true child in the faith. Through Christ, he is able to do something in your life that is real, so that when you emerge out of those waters of baptism and you say, man, you're a son or daughter of the king, that is not a manner of speaking. That is actual and forever. God did it. Timothy, standing there with shaking knees and a quivering voice in front of that congregation, having to do that hard work, is able in that moment to say, oh, you know what? I feel like I'm about to fall apart. But listen, I'm a true child of that apostle, and that means I'm a true son or daughter of the king, and the same is true of you today. Christ has made you such. Where the relationship is authentic, where it is real, the trust is true. Our highest reality is the present and lasting assurance that we have as our Father none other than the one true and living God. And what he says can be trusted above all else. Above all else. Can I really put my faith in this? Because at my school, they're saying the exact opposite constantly and loudly and threateningly. At my office, we got to watch these videos, right? We got to watch them every year. It's convincing, it's persuasive, it's prolific. Can I really put my hope here? You have the reminder, you have the truth and the reality that you are something other. You've been made something else by Jesus Christ. Can you trust your Father? Can you trust the one who gave his life for you? We have a stronger affection in the church of God. But lastly, we have a higher voice. I'll be as quick as I can. A higher voice. The last line is this: grace, mercy, and peace. He usually doesn't use peace. Everything about this greeting is amplified for Timothy. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus, our Lord. Whose behalf is Paul speaking on here? For whom is he speaking? Whose commodities are these that he's imparting? Does Paul, within himself, just have the privilege to impart grace and mercy and peace? No, these are God's commodities. Does he have the power to speak these things? No, he's given that power. He's speaking for God the Father, for Christ Jesus our Lord, to Timothy here. He's speaking for someone higher than himself. He's speaking to Timothy's life for God. That's an example to Timothy. Timothy, you speak with authority too. And it's an example for you and me as well. We have a voice beyond our own voice. We don't use it often, but Christian, I want you to know you've got a voice beyond your own voice to speak with a power that exceeds our own power, to pronounce life that supersedes this life. We have a vocabulary, we have a voice, and we have the authority to speak truth and life into this broken world. I hope that you're one who takes that seriously. There is power when people righteously positioned to do so speak the truth of God, his truth. We're not making it up. We don't make up our own truth, but we do have a voice to speak with power because these are God's words. One of my boys, when they were young in school, they exchanged Christmas notes with their class, like you do, Christmas gifts. There was a little girl in one of these classes who liked my son and had her eye on him, and she wrote him a special little Christmas note to the tune of "O Christmas Tree." And here's what it said: "O Christmas poop, O Christmas poop, how poopy are your branches." I've never heard that version, but maybe we'll get Trey to do that for us this Christmas. I don't know. That stood out to me because my son thought, that's awesome, right? If you're a little girl and you like a little 10-year-old boy, this is our language, all right? You just write him a potty talk Valentine, and you've got him in your clutches, right? We speak this language. If I don't get to work here for a seventh year, David and Cindy, I still love y'all. But But there was power in that, right? It got it was Reese. It got Reese's attention, right? It drew him in. I mean, it was significant. It was speaking his language. There was power in that. And I want you to know, and I want you to ask the question, do we believe that there is power when we speak the language of the Creator? Do we think that there is power when we speak the language of the Savior? There is power when Christians understand that God has licensed us to speak the pronouncements of heaven to a sin-wounded world. You don't have to go out and be combative all the time. I'm right and you're wrong. This is a world that is deeply wounded by sin, that somewhere knows and longs for resolution and a Savior. And there is power when we speak the language that God has given us to this sin-wounded world. It is full of hopeless people without a Savior, and we have the duty to stand for truth against the falsehood that holds them helpless and captive, just the way it did you and me before the hope of nations came and called us his own. God has given us a voice. He's given you a voice and a duty to use it. Let's be those people. Even just the greeting of this letter awakens Timothy and awakens us to the forgotten reality that life is to be lived with a greater responsibility, by a greater power, and for greater things. Timothy would desperately need that reminder, and so do we. Does your life bear the marks that Jesus has come? Does your life bear the marks that Jesus has made a difference? Is there evidence to those around you that something has changed, that you're living for another level because God has placed you irrevocably there? Start living this week. Let's together start living for something greater. Amen? Let me pray for us.